Man, that was awesome. Can we all say a hearty amen? You know, if that's a glimpse of heaven, man, I can't wait. I can't wait to gather around the throne and sing, worship Christ, the newborn King, with the nations. Man, that was awesome. I welcome you to, I invite you to come back tonight and we're gonna sing some more worship songs to our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, RBC family. Again, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. You're with friends, and you are most welcome. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. In the providence of God and the kindness of God, this morning's passage happens to be a Christmas passage. Galatians chapter 4. But before we do that, can we go back and look at some of the lyrics that we just sang? I didn't tell Steve what songs to pick, but there was one that's been on my heart this last week that I've wanted to gaze at. It's from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I want to just read these, this glorious truth that we just sang. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, which means God with us. RBC family, if that doesn't drive us to comfort and joy and awe and peace, then we need to spend some time praying that our spiritual eyes would be open to this old familiar truth in a fresh way. It doesn't matter how many Christmases you've celebrated, the extraordinary ought never become ordinary. And so I pray that even this morning, God would awake us anew to the wonder and the majesty of the incarnation of God taking on flesh and becoming a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, that is the most astounding truth in all of human history. God became a man. You know, this world is a mess. You know, you watch the news and there's violence and there's debauchery and there's racism and there's injustice all over the place. You know, what does the incarnation have to do with that? And the answer is everything. We are sinful people and we live in a sinful world. And the incarnation is for sinful people. The incarnation is for us, and that is good news of great joy for all people. So let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in verses 4 through 7. So the Apostle Paul writes this, Galatians 4, starting in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, what a rich, glorious passage this is. Lord, we don't want to miss anything in this passage. Lord, we want to glean, we want to soak everything in. So Holy Spirit, would you come even now and teach us through your word. As we sang this morning, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Give us illumination that we might understand your word, not only just intellectually, Lord, but that it might penetrate deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, and then it might find evidence, it might find application in our life. Lord, we celebrate, Lord, our Savior's birth, Lord, not just today, throughout the year, Lord, but we take time, even this morning, to say thank you and to worship you. Lord, you didn't have to send your son. There was nothing in us that compelled you to do it. You did it because you chose to. You did it to show your glory. You did it to redeem us and to save us, that your glory might be put on display, Lord, and we are benefactors of that. So we say this morning, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness that was extended to us that began in a manger. Lord, as we open your word and as we spend time looking into it, Lord, may our hearts be worshipful. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us for your glory and our sanctification. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul is continuing, his argument that he started all the way back in Galatians 1, but he's continuing his argument starting in, or from chapter 3, that salvation is not gained by man's merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace working through man's faith. He's built this argument that it's not anything that we can do. It's solely by the grace of God that's exhibited through man's faith. And so what we see here in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul's contrasting children and sons. In Paul's day, you had a period of time when, as a child, you were, just like it says here in verse 1, you were like a slave. You were similar to a servant or a slave in that you owned nothing, and you had guardians that watched over you. However, there came a point when, as a son, you gained the full rights and privileges and responsibilities of a son. You gained your inheritance. And that's the transition point that Paul's talking about, when we receive the full rights of sonship. So Paul, he's describing man before salvation when he's under God's law. We see he's enslaved to elementary principles. This is before sonship. So life under the law is meant by God to be preparation for what God would accomplish in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to the rest of our passage. Paul is a master of transitional contrast, and he does it here again in verse 4 with the word but. So he's talking about man before salvation, and then he uses this transitional phrase, and now he's going to talk about what life looks like after sonship, how that sonship comes about, and what the effect of this sonship is. Now, every phrase here in verses 4 through 7 is just loaded with meaning. So I want us just to walk through these four verses, phrase by phrase. And we're going to do it by looking at the two sendings. There are two sendings here in these verses. We see God sent forth his son in verse 4. And then God sent the Spirit in verse 6. We see the Godhead in these verses. Three persons, one God. God the Father plans, God the Son accomplishes, and then God the Spirit comes and applies that work. God, in all his fullness, he takes the initiative and moves towards us. God with us. That's the plan. And he does it right at the perfect time. That's what the first phrase of our text means. But when the fullness of time had come. There's design in that phrase. There's purpose in that phrase. There's absolute sovereignty in that phrase. God is sovereign over all of history, and he's moved all of history towards the fullness of time. And our text today not only points to the significance of what happened 2,000 plus years ago, but it also points to why it happened 2,000 years ago. Because that was the fullness of time. It was the perfect time. It was the right time for God to send his son. This book that we are reading, this Bible is not just a hodgepodge of religious sayings. This is a great big story about the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. And everything that comes before the sending, before the fullness of time, it's preparation for the fullness of time. It's preparation for the sending. So God has sovereignly designed all of history for this moment in time that we're reading about here in this passage. And folks, that should get our attention. Everything before this time is preparation for the fullness of time, and everything that happens since the fullness of time is the effect of this time. At the perfect time, the fullness of time, God sent forth his pre-existent eternal Son, his divine Son. God the Father sent God the Son. In the next phrase we read, God the Son born of woman. And that's Christmas. That's what we celebrate this morning. We don't serve an aloof God. He doesn't keep his distance from us. He enters in completely. He moves towards us. He comes all the way down to our level and meets us in our real lives. God with us. Jesus, fully God and fully man. This announcement of God's arrival, veiled in flesh, like we sang about this morning, it's the most astounding announcement that's ever been made. The invisible God becomes visible in the form of a tiny baby boy born of a woman. The untouchable God becomes touchable. The eternal God enters time and space. The transcendent God draws near and becomes imminent to us. The eternal God entered time and space. The exalted God humbled himself. The glorious God, the creator of the universe, is born in a barn. The God who flung the stars and the galaxies into the sky takes his place under the sky. God leaves his throne room in heaven and is laid in a feeding trough in a stable. God takes on flesh and dwells among us. So God, without ceasing to be God, how that works, we'll never understand. Without ceasing to be God, he becomes man. He takes on real human body. He takes on flesh and bones and nerves. He takes on real human consciousness, real human emotions, real human weaknesses and frailties. And at this point, folks, our brains start to hurt. Okay, we cannot fully comprehend how that works, and we're not meant to. It's meant to be a mystery. It's the greatest mystery in all of Scripture. It's the greatest mystery in all of history. It's the greatest conundrum in all of the universe. We'll never fully understand. God became man. I like what Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, he said this in a sermon as he was contemplating this truth. Quote, "But as to any explanation of it, no man should venture there, for it remains among the deep things of God, one of those solemn mysteries indeed into which the angels dared not look, nor do they desire to pry into it, a mystery which must not attempt to fathom, for it is utterly beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat attempt to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God." I love that. He calls us gnats. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, then were he not divine? The God who is fully God, creator, sustainer of the universe, he enters fully into the human predicament. He took on the nature of a human being, fully, totally identifying himself with everything that it means to be human. Every aspect of the human experience became his experience. And he lived a human life in such a way that he can relate to every single person in this room. He can relate to every single person that's ever been born. He can relate to every single person that will be born. We can never say to God, God, you just don't understand. We can never say that because God became man. He became one of us. God understands fully. So are you suffering this morning? Well, he suffered. Man, did he suffer. Are you tired and weary? He suffered tiredness and weariness. Are you feeling lonely? He was alone. Have you encountered betrayal? Have you felt betrayal? Jesus Christ felt betrayal. God understands. He can relate to us in our circumstances. And I just find that amazing. God chose to relate to us. But God didn't just choose to relate to us. He didn't become a man merely to relate to us. He came to redeem us. The next phrase in the end of verse 4, going into verse 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When Jesus Christ was born of a woman, he was born with, as all human beings are, into a state of obligation to God's law. We're all required to keep God's law, to trust him fully, to obey him completely. Now, I made a really big deal about Jesus coming and relating to us, being like us, but here's one way that Jesus was absolutely not like us. Jesus Christ obeyed God's law perfectly. He never sinned, which is what it means to disobey God's law. You know, we all sin and we all sin all the time. Jesus succeeded where we failed. And he succeeded in our place. He lived a perfect life for us and he redeemed us. He paid the price for us to be bought out of slavery. That's what the word redeemed means. It means to be bought out of something. We've been redeemed, bought out of a life of slavery to sin. You look at verse 7, it says we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, and so slaves to the curse of the law. We were deserving of eternal punishment. The eternal punishment of a holy God who expects us to obey his holy law. And he redeemed us out of slavery, and it cost him. Folks, it cost him dearly. The purchase price to redeem us out of slavery was the life of the Son of God. So he, God, was born a man in order to die a horrific death on a cross to set his people free. The offended party came not only to obey all of God's law that was required, he did it in our place, but he also paid the price for the ones who break the law. So we've offended God. God comes, pays the price, and sets us free. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we should have died. Only as a man could God have accomplished this. Could he have laid down his life as one of us and pay the redemption price? And only as God could he have paid such a debt. Fully man, fully God. Both are essential to understanding the gospel. You see, God didn't turn away from us. He didn't push us away as we were rebelling in our sin. He came for us to redeem us out of it. And that's Christmas. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate a God who comes after us, who actually comes to get us. Slaves running from God. God comes and plucks us out of our slavery, out of our spiritual blindness. But that's not all. Look at the second half of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. All that we just looked at there was leading up to a so that. So all of that redemption stuff we just talked about, that's not the end. I mean, that you'd think that would surely be the best news of Christmas, right? Jesus, God's eternal son, he became a man, lived a perfect life for us, died a sacrificial death for us to redeem us, set us free from the penalty of sin, which is God's eternal wrath. Surely that's the best news of Christmas. We've been set free. That's good news, but there's better news. It was all so that we could experience better news, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying God doesn't merely come and set us free. He doesn't just come and get us out of a bad situation. He doesn't come to earth and open the prison doors and let us go free. No, he actually sets us free and then he places us into something else completely. All the planning, all the sending, all the redeeming is for this very purpose, that God would adopt us as his children and that we would now have him as our father. That's astounding, folks. Think of what it took for God to do this. This is the highest privilege of the good news that God sent forth his son. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. There's nothing better than this. That's why there's a so that before it. When we trust in Christ for redemption, when we put all of our hope in him, God, our righteous judge, sees that Jesus, who's, remember, born under the law, he kept it perfectly for us. And so he counts Christ's perfect righteousness as belonging to us. And then he sees the death of Christ, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our law breaking. He sees that and he says, the debt is paid in full. We are free. Therefore, the judge bangs the gavel and says, not guilty. You are set free. Your sins wiped away by my son. And not only are you not guilty, but now I take my son's righteousness and I count it as yours. You are completely righteous in my eyes. You're forgiven. All my anger has been lavished on him and there's none left for you. But that's not all. The judge, he puts down his gavel. He stands up. He steps away from the bench. He takes off his judicial garb and he comes to us. He wraps his arms around us and he says, my child, you're now to call me father. You're my son. You're my daughter. You call me father now. And then he rejoices over us with gladness and he exalts over us with loud singing. Zephaniah 3:17. This is our status now, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are God's sons. We are God's daughters. Don't let the devil, don't let anyone else tell you differently. God is now your father. You are his child and nothing is ever going to change that. Now we could stop there and we can invite the worship band to come up and we would have more than enough motivation to continue singing. But there's more. Can there be more? There's more. Infinitely more. Let's move on to the next sending phrase. Here comes the benefit of adoption. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jesus died to redeem us. And we know that he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin, and death itself couldn't hold him down. And now he's seated back on his throne in heaven. And now he sends the Spirit of his Son to dwell in our hearts. If you are God's adopted son and daughter, that's true of you. And this is how the love of our Father becomes real to us. The Spirit of the living God actually enters into our hearts. I mean, you talk about intimacy. That's an intimate thing going on. He takes up residence inside of us. God sent his son that we would have the status of sonship, and now he sends his spirit that we might experience sonship. He doesn't want us to simply intellectualize and understand redemption. He sends his spirit that we might understand it in an experiential way. He wants us to experience intimacy with him. And you know, there's so much that we could say about what it means to have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, because the Bible has so much to say. But here in our text, it says one thing. Because the Spirit lives in our hearts, which is the very center, it's the essence of our being, it's the core in us. Because he resides there, we can cry. Now, what does that mean? You know, the Apostle Paul, he's already made the point that we are adopted as sons and daughters. So why add this detail that we can call him Father? I mean, isn't it already implied as adopted children? The key word here is Abba. Now, the book of Galatians, it's written in Greek, but Paul uses this Aramaic word, Abba. And this is an intimate, tender word. Some Bible scholars feel the best translation for this word is daddy. And, you know, there's some scholars that would say that over-sentimentality. But I think daddy, it really does get to the essence of what this word's trying to communicate. It's a word that nobody in this world can use except for three people. It's reserved for those with a close, precious, special relationship with me. Now, my kids could call me Father, and I could arrive home and they could say, Father, or, hey, Dad. But when they say Daddy, fathers, you understand this. There's something intimate about that. There's something that signifies a close, special, precious relationship. It's reserved for that close, intimate relationship. And so here's the question. Why in the world would Paul use this Aramaic word for father when he's writing to a Greek-speaking people who probably had no knowledge of Aramaic? I think this is why. Only one other person used this term when addressing God the Father. Do you know who it was? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is the one that used this word, and he did it in his darkest hour. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing to face torture and death. He's preparing his mind for what it would mean to endure death nailed to a cross for the redemption of his people. So his soul is anguishing, and at that very moment, he cries out, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want, Father. This is the cry of God's own Son. And it's a cry of distress to a loving heavenly Father. It's a way that he addresses his Father in his greatest hour of need. It's a cry of intimacy. It's a cry of dependence. And brothers and sisters, because we are sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, and we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we can now speak to him in the same way that Jesus speaks to him. We have the same right of access to him that Jesus has. Isn't that amazing? We can share the same assurance that God loves us and will do what's best for us. Abba is the cry when we're afraid. Daddy is the cry when we are in need. Daddy is the cry when we get the diagnosis that we were most fearing. Daddy is the cry from the pit of depression. It's the cry from a broken relationship. It's the cry from the betrayed. It's the cry of someone in pain. It's the cry of someone in need. It's a cry of intimacy and dependence. But it's a cry to a daddy that we know loves us and will never reject us and will always be there for us. Think about what it took for us to be able to call our Creator Abba. He sent his Son from the glories of heaven to be born of a woman, born under the law, spat upon, cursed, mocked, crucified, murdered, so that we might be adopted. And if he did all of that so that we might be adopted, then surely he will answer us when we cry out to him, Abba. We're no longer spiritual orphans. We have been redeemed and rescued. We've been adopted into God's family. So no matter what the world brings, we have nothing to fear. The God of the universe is our Father. So brothers and sisters, let that awaken in you joy and humility and comfort and peace and wonder. This isn't just something that we talk about. This is something that's real. God is your Father, and you can cry out to him in the most intimate of terms because the Spirit of the living God is in you. Nothing to fear now and nothing to fear in the future. And that's where verse 7 turns our attention as our text comes to a close here. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, adoption, in order to grant an inheritance, it was probably more familiar to the people in Paul's day than it is to us. But it was common practice in Roman culture that if you didn't have an heir, or if someone didn't have an heir, particularly a male heir, then they would actually adopt someone into their family, very often an adult male, in order to give them their inheritance. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who we know is key in the Christmas story, Luke 2, he's the one that sends out the census, which causes Joseph and Mary to now return to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. That Caesar Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar, who had no male heir. And so he says, here, Augustus, all of Rome is yours. And that's quite an inheritance, would you agree? But here's the thing, folks. We are heirs of infinitely more. We are heirs of the universe. Our Father who adopted us, he rules the universe and he intends to give it to us. All of it. And it's not this crummy old sin-infested universe that has riots and typhoons and sin and death. The universe that we will inherit will be a new heaven and a new earth, completely redeemed and restored to its original glory. But it gets better than that. God doesn't just promise us everything. He promises us himself. The best thing in the universe is God. To borrow a phrase from John Piper, God is the gospel. We've been redeemed, we've been adopted, and we get relationship with God. Our greatest inheritance is these words from Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Our God came once, veiled in flesh, but he's coming again, and there's no veil this time. This time he comes with all glory unveiled. God our Father will be with us permanently forever and ever, and in him is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, that's what Christmas is. And folks, that should awaken in us peace and joy and comfort and hope. Sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, go and live in your adoption. Go into your week and enjoy being loved by the Father and enjoy loving him in return. And when you feel alone, know that you are not alone. You have a heavenly Father that loves you. And when others reject you, you can know that your Heavenly Father cherishes you. You can cast every care on Him. And when the corruption of this world begins to get you down, rejoice that the best is still yet to come. You are redeemed, and soon this world will be as well, and you will inherit it. And if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, here's what you need to know. You cannot do anything to earn sonship. There's not a son or daughter in this room that earned their spot, that earned their status as God's children. You can't make yourself a son or a daughter. So what do you do? Well, look at the end of verse 5. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's your only part in all these wonderful verses. Trusting Christ's redemptive work on the cross for salvation and receive with empty hands of faith the adopting love of the Father. Amen. Amen.